We have been working our way through the letter to the Hebrews, a letter written by we know not who. We can speculate, but that's all it is. It was written to we know not who, and again, we can speculate, and we might or might not be wrong. My speculation is that the letter was written to a group of converted Jews who were being enticed back to a form of Judaism, which was in fact the form of Judaism followed at Qumran by a group called the Essenes, who we know from their library, which is called the Dead Sea Scrolls. These people thought that the temple worship in Jerusalem had become corrupt, and they wanted to return back to the period that they thought was the best in the history of Israel, which was the period of wandering in the wilderness after they left Egypt and when they entered into the Promised Land. They had a very high view of angels and of Moses and of this period, which is why I believe in the early chapters he shows how the Lord Jesus Christ is superior in every way to the angels. The angels were to worship him, whereas the angels were merely ministering spirits. Moses was not as great as the Lord Jesus Christ, because Moses also was a servant. In chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honour than the house itself. Moses was a faithful servant, but Christ was faithful as a son. In the rest of chapter 3, he shows how the period of wilderness wanderings was not a period to be emulated. It was not a period that we should seek to go back to, but rather one to be avoided, because it was a period of rebellion. And God swore in his anger that they would never enter into his rest, and that is why they wandered for 40 years, while God waited for that rebellious generation to die out. And it was the next generation who entered into the Promised Land. He shows how the Lord Jesus Christ is superior in every way to the priests. The priests who have to offer sacrifices day after day, year after year. There's blood everywhere. And they have to continually do this. But the Lord Jesus came and offered one single sacrifice himself. And that dealt with the problem of sin. The regular sacrifices offered by the priests was not enough. It only reminded the Jews of their sin. The Lord Jesus Christ actually came and took away sin for all who believe in him. And Jesus is superior as a priest, even though he is of the tribe of Judah. He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is superior to Levi and the Levitical priesthood, because Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek, and you give tithes to one you consider to be superior to you, the writer says, and Levi, a descendant of Abraham, was genetically within Abraham when Abraham gave the tithes. Therefore, Jesus is superior. And in doing what he did, the Lord Jesus abolished the old covenant. All the trivial, we consider trivial, rules and regulations have all gone. You can now eat black pudding to your heart's content. I know some will go, ugh. You can wear Marks and Spencer's polyester and cotton shirts, which are prohibited in the Old Testament. It's interesting that that verse, the verse right next to it says, "You shall love your neighbour as yourself." People try and make a distinction between the moral, the civil, and the ceremonial law, and they say the civil and ceremonial, that's gone, but the moral law remains. The problem is the Bible makes no such distinction. All commands of God are moral, and wearing clothing made of mixed fiber is moral, just as much as loving your neighbour as yourself, because the two verses are right next to each other. In Leviticus 19, we can't make that division, but we don't need to, because the scriptures tell us At the end of chapter 8, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And so all the old covenant has gone, and we're left with the new covenant, with the new covenant laws whereby we should love God and love our neighbour as ourselves. And it makes life so much simpler. We don't have to look at all the food we eat, the clothes we wear, and all these other things. We have so much freedom that was not available to the Israelites in the Old Testament. In chapter 9, he shows what the Lord Jesus did in the offering up of himself. He was the priest and he was the sacrifice, and he offered the sacrifice and poured out his own blood in the most holy place, not in the temple or the tabernacle, which was a picture of the heavenly one. And it's in the heavenly one that he offered the sacrifice, and it is in the heavenly one that sin really was dealt with. And so now the way to God is open to all who will repent and believe in him through his one single sacrifice. No more sacrifices are necessary. It is no longer necessary to slaughter a lamb or a goat or a bull or a heifer or anything, because the one sacrifice has been offered, which is more than adequate to deal with the sins of the whole world. And it's not necessary to represent Christ's sacrifice before God, because to say so is saying that God's got a bad memory. We need to remind God of these things all the time. It's not God who needs to be reminded of these things. We're the ones who need the reminder. And that's why on a regular basis we have the Lord's Supper, in order to remind ourselves, not God, to remind ourselves of what God has done for us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brought us up to the end of verse 18 of chapter 10 a few weeks ago. And so now, God willing, we're going to look at the rest of the chapter briefly. And here the writer glories in the free access that we now have into the presence of God. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence, remember, when you see the word therefore, you should always ask yourself what it is therefore. And the word therefore refers back. It's another way of saying, because of everything I've just told you, because of these things, the following follows. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, because of what I've said, because of what I've explained, because the Lord Jesus Christ has actually, really dealt with sin, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest, the Lord Jesus, over the house of God, not a building, but the ecclesia, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, composed of people, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. If we have come to Christ, if our sins have been forgiven, if we know in our hearts peace with God, if we know that we are right with God, there's no barrier now between us and God. So while it is right and proper that we recognize who God is, right and proper that we come with a fear of God, a right fear, not a quaking fear, but more than respect, but we come to God recognizing who he is, but we know that we don't have to come thinking, dare I ask God anything? Dare I say to God, would you listen to me? We can be more confident. If you think back to what Paul says in Romans chapter 5, talking about the confidence that we should have as we approach God. Paul speaks here in verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. That's us. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. That's not us. Though perhaps for a good person, that's not us, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, that's us, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, that's us, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, those who are believers are reconciled to God, no longer enemies, should we be saved by his life. So if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you know in your heart your sins have been forgiven, you don't need to come quivering and quaking before God thinking, will God listen to me? You just have to say to yourself, God has forgiven me on the basis of what Christ did, and he did that when I was his enemy. And having done that while I was his enemy, and now I've been reconciled to God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God's done all this. Will he not now listen to me when I approach him? Well, of course he will. Now, God's response might be, that's a silly thing to ask for. And because I love you, I'm not going to give you what you've asked for. Sometimes God might say, well, you've asked for it, it's a silly thing to ask for. I'll let you have it in order that you can learn that it's a silly thing to ask for. But so often people say, oh, I've asked God for this, that, and the other, and it's never happened. Well, perhaps God cares for you enough to know it's not in your best interests. There are people who preach health, wealth, and prosperity. They say that anybody who ever has a cold, it's because of sin. If you're walking closely with God, and if you know God and you go to God's blessings, you're never ill. And on top of that, then you'll be a multimillionaire. It's interesting how the people who preach this are multimillionaires, but the people who follow them aren't multimillionaires. They're not multimillionaires because all the money that they might have kept and saved and used to good effect for themselves and their friends and their families and others around them has gone to the people that preach this sort of thing. And it's nonsense. No, sometimes God allows unpleasant things to happen to us for our good. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, all things work together for the good of those who love God and who are the called according to his purpose. The most unpleasant things that could possibly ever happen to someone, if they are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's for their good. Well, I don't see how something so unpleasant could be for my good. Well, perhaps you can't, but God knows. God's in control and God understands and he knows why these things are happening. Do you trust him? Do you trust him enough? You have to look at things from God's perspective, not from our perspective. And sometimes unpleasant things are for our good. Sorry, I'll rephrase that. Unpleasant things are always for our good. We just don't see them from the eternal perspective. And we should be looking at things from God's perspective. So we can come to God with confidence, with full assurance. God has done all these things for me. What can he possibly withhold from me? He's given us his own son. His own son was the sacrifice and the priest. And as a consequence of what he's done, those who believe have their consciences cleansed. What else is there that God would hold back? God is so good and gracious and kind to the wicked people of the world. Just consider, Jesus said, God sends his son upon the just and the unjust. There are people who have this idea that, look at the state of the country. It's so bad. We've so turned our backs upon God. God is going to judge us. It's completely wrong. God is judging us. Read Romans chapter 1, a catalogue of disgusting things. And Paul says there, these things happen as judgments. The fact people are like this, God withdraws his restraining hand, people become like this. That's God's judgment. So when people say, oh, look at the terrible things happening in this country, this is going to bring God's judgment. No, it's not. That is God's judgment. But we, deserving judgment, can come to God directly because of what Jesus has done. He's been so good to us. He's so good to everybody, but he's especially good to those who believe. And so what we should do is approach God confidently. When we pray, so often people say, oh Lord, if it is your will, well, yes, you don't disagree with that. But it's a bit hesitant. Why can't we be a bit more bold and say, God, please do this? And you might want to explain if you're praying in a prayer meeting. God, I would like you to do this, and then you give the reason so everybody else understands. But Lord, do this, instead of, Lord, I'm not sure whether I should really be asking for this or not. Ask for it. You might be surprised and God gives a positive answer. Or he might give a negative one. But we can confidently approach God because of what Jesus has done. And because of that, because we know God in our hearts, because there is this close relationship with God, father and child now for those who believe, we can come with confidence. And we shouldn't think of earthly fathers who may or may not have been good, may or may not have been bad. I've heard stories about people who, when they became Christians, they found it difficult to call God father because their fathers beat them as children and they were abused, and just every time they hear the word father, that's what they think of. But of course, God's not like that. God is caring, loving and kind and treats us better than we deserve. But because of all the things that he said, we should have confidence. And he says, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful. We need to hold fast to those things we believed in. And not because we're going to grit our teeth and persevere no matter what, but because we know that in all things God is at work. We know that God deals with us. He loves us and cares for us. Even the difficult things when they happen. Because God, who promised, is faithful. He will carry out what he promised. He's not under any obligation to carry out what he has not promised. God has not promised that I'm going to have £1 billion in my bank account tomorrow morning, because God knows that I would probably waste it. So God allows me to have the amount of funds that I need, not what I want. And you can look at all aspects of life. God gives us what we need, and he gives us things that we can learn, and we can... He gives us things in order that we can do good to others, which is why the writer goes on, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, which is going back to what he said in chapter 3. If you remember when we looked in chapter 3, verse 12, he says there, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And he's saying the same thing in a different way. Encourage one another, build one another up to love and good works. That should be taken in the biblical sense of love, not in the Hollywood slushy sentimental. So you go around saying to people, oh, I love you. But you show people love by what you do. Sometimes it means telling people off. Sometimes it means sitting with them, and sometimes just sitting, not even saying anything. You seek to do one another good and seek to encourage others to show love towards one another and good works. And this is not about being a do-gooder, but it does mean encouraging people to do good and to do good to one another. And there are all manner of ways in which we can do one another good. But we should think about these things. We should talk about them. Sometimes it means saying, I've got a problem, I need some help, I don't know how to deal with this. And someone else might say, oh, that's easy, I know exactly what to do, let me help you. We need to be a bit more open with one another about our difficulties, our trials, our problems, in order that we can help one another and show love to one another. And in order to bring this about, verse 25, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. So you should all be here at 11 o'clock every Sunday. It doesn't strictly say that. It doesn't say you've got to be in a given place at a given time. What it says is that we meet together, and sometimes it might be that we meet together by going for a walk. Sometimes it might mean we meet together by going and doing some activity. Sometimes it means meeting in a given place at a given time in order that we can do certain things. But the purpose of meeting together is in order to encourage one another and build one another up. People often don't understand what it is that you're supposed to do in coming to a gathering like this. But we're told in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, what the purpose is. Apostolic doctrine, to learn God's truth. Fellowship, to help one another, to encourage one another, to build one another up, to show love towards one another. Breaking of bread, remembering the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper. And prayer, joining together in corporate prayer. And if you read on a few more verses, you read also that they sang together. But those are the things that should take place. There are some places where everything is so rigidly formal that it's, go to some parts of Britain, and the moment the Amen is said at the very end of the meeting, if you don't open your eyes quickly enough, you won't see anybody because they'll all have rushed out of the door. I jest not. I've experienced it. They have an unhealthy attitude, I think, towards the building. Oh, you can't possibly talk to people inside the church, the sanctuary. But totally unbiblical concepts. We're to actually converse with one another, do one another good. And that's what the reason is for gathering together. So we stir one another to love and good works by meeting together and discussing things. But there were obviously some who decided that they didn't need to meet with other people. No, you go off and do your thing, I'll do my thing, thank you very much. And there is the well-worn story about the person who says, I can worship God just as well on the golf course. Well, that's quite true. But that's not the point. The point is that we need to meet together. There's an old illustration about a coal fire. And it's a nice, hot coal fire. And one of the coals falls off. And it carries on glowing red, but slowly it starts to go out. It's an illustration. But that's the sort of thing that can happen when people stop joining with other believers. The light of their life can begin to decline. If they're true believers, it won't go out, but it becomes very faint. We meet together to help one another, to encourage one another. Not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Christ will return one day. It's sooner now than it was then. We don't know how soon, whether it's today, tomorrow, or in 1,000 years, we don't know. But it will come. And we need to be prepared for that day. But the writer then turns to give a warning. As he has done before, he gives a warning against apostasy. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. As I said before, I don't think he's saying that it's possible for a believer to lose their salvation, but it's possible for someone to give the appearance of being a believer and then turning their backs upon the gospel and going back to where they were. But if they do that, all they have to look forward to is a fearful prospect of judgment. And he then refers his readers back, as he frequently does, to Old Testament passages. He talks about the severity of punishment, Deuteronomy 17, about those who worship other gods and what is to happen to them. It's a fearful thing. A person dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. And you find the reference to two or three witnesses repeatedly through the scriptures. Jesus mentions in Matthew chapter 18 about the need for two or three witnesses when you come to a matter of church discipline. And if the person who has sinned refuses to repent, you take along two or three witnesses in order to see. It's not just you saying, oh, he's done this. You take along two or three witnesses so they can testify, yes, that is the case. The person refused to repent. So then you take it to the church. And then if they still refuse to repent, then you excommunicate them. But notice it's two or three witnesses. So where two or three witnesses are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. The authority of Christ is with them. This is not about where two or three are gathered in a prayer meeting. Jesus is there in the midst. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about church discipline. Because if you said that, then when you're praying by yourself, well, Jesus isn't there. But didn't he promise to be with us always? So it's an example of how scripture is often misquoted and misunderstood by people. So he talks about how awful it is, those who turn their backs upon the gospel. If this is what happens, and we have the example from the Old Testament about how people were to be stoned to death if they turned to other gods, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? The greatest sin that there is rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is unbelief. Jesus said when the Spirit came, he would convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And the sin the Spirit convinces of is the sin of unbelief, that people do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he reminds his readers in verse 30, again quoting from the Old Testament, a quote that's quoted elsewhere in the New Testament, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." And consequently, It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God if you are unforgiven and if you are a Christ rejecter. Now, this view of God is totally opposed to most modern teaching, where people think, oh, God is a God of love, full stop, a slushy glob of love. God would never harm anybody. And so therefore, the consequence of such teaching over 100 years is people think, oh, so I can sin and I don't need to worry about it because God won't punish me. There'll be no bad experiences as a consequence of this. When I die, God will welcome me with open arms, so I can sin and get away with it. Who cares what I do? Doesn't matter if I go around murdering people. Doesn't matter if I go around robbing people. Doesn't matter if I do, and the list is endless. Doesn't matter what I do, because God's a God of love. There are no consequences to my bad behaviour. Look around you and see the consequence of this false teaching. God is a God of love, but you have to see who God is in his fullness. He is a God of righteousness, a God of justice, a God of anger, as well as a God of love. And all these are perfectly balanced within the character of God. It's just sinful human minds don't like to think that there are consequences to their sin. If a person is a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then they will not fall away. The scriptures make that very clear. So that what is being referred to here can only be either hypothetical, or it's talking about those who have made a profession, but it's not a genuine one. And I know, I expect you know, of people who have made professions, but at some point they've fallen away. And they now demonstrate by what they think and say and do that they were never really converted in the first place. And it is very sad, and it can be heartbreaking. But he finishes off the chapter by encouraging them. He's encouraged them from verse 19 to 25 about how we can now directly approach God. We should have no fear of God if we are true believers. If we're not true believers and we fall away, then we have something to worry about. But now think back. Think back to what has happened to you up to now, since you were converted. Recall the former days. After you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. You endured all sorts of trials and difficulties. And yet in spite of that, you persevered. Verse 34, you had compassion on those in prison, because you appreciated that one day you might be in prison with them. You might have to suffer in that way. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Whatever people take from you, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have the forgiveness of sins in your hearts, you have the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of the inheritance you will receive in eternal glory. You don't necessarily receive those things now, but you are guaranteed to receive them then. So therefore, we are not so concerned about the things of this world. Yes, we buy houses. Yes, we buy cars. Yes, we buy this, that, and the other. Yes, we get irked when these things get damaged or stolen. But ultimately, when we think about it, we think, but these are the things of this world which is passing. There is a glorious new world to come where there will be blessings beyond our imagination. Let's think about those to come. For some it might be many decades away. For others it might be a much shorter amount of time. But we will receive them because God is a God who keeps his promises to those who believe. We should seek to persevere. Think back to our past experiences. Don't be deflected. You've gone through all this already. Why give up now? Do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Doing the will of God is doing what the Bible says. Some people read, every time they see the will of God, it flashes, and they think, there's some blueprint in heaven. I need to discover that blueprint for my life. No, there is no blueprint for us to discover about my life. The blueprint for your life is in the pages of the Scriptures. Follow what the Scriptures say. Don't worry about whether you should have cornflakes or Weetabix for breakfast. Is it God's will I have cornflakes today? Is it God's will I have 23 cornflakes or 37? What am I to do? That's silly, but people think in those terms. No, God says, if you want to have Weetabix, you have Weetabix. If you want to have cornflakes, have cornflakes. If you want to have nothing that day, well, it might not be a good idea, but that's your choice. Look and see what the Scriptures say about how we should live, and live that way. And then he reminds us by quoting from Habakkuk chapter 2, yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. And that's looking forward to the first coming of the Lord Jesus. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And this is expressed elsewhere in Romans 1 and Galatians 3. And it's phrased slightly differently. The just shall live by faith. The way we are made right with God is through faith in Christ alone. And so we should always remember to trust in Christ. Look to him. And do not be those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and preserve their souls. Look always to the Lord Jesus. Always trust in him. We are made right with God through trusting in the Lord Jesus. So in closing, how are we to approach God? With confidence, with joy, with eagerness, and with fear. Do we take every opportunity that there is to have fellowship with one another? And that's not all of us getting together at the same time, though that's nice. But sometimes it might be one or two getting together. Sometimes it might be a smaller group. Sometimes it might be everybody. But we take every opportunity that presents itself in order that we might seek to do one another good. Be aware that apostasy is a real danger, and so you should always be asking yourself, am I truly converted? Have I really believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I know my sins are forgiven? Because it's always sad when those who formerly have associated with you have abandoned the faith. And we can think of, I'm thinking of one person in particular who was once a member here but isn't now nowhere at all. And it is sad when that sort of thing happens and you wonder what ultimately will happen to them. You pray for them and pray that they will repent and turn to Christ. But has their heart become so hardened against God that they will remain in that state and perhaps even get worse in their remaining days? What we have in the gospel is far superior to anything anybody else has on offer. Someone came along and said, I'll give you £1 million if you will abandon the faith. Would you? I wouldn't, because I know that what God has to offer is much better than £1 million. Only £1 million? Is that all you've got to offer? It would have to be considerably more than that. And then you've got to start, if you say that, you've then got to start thinking of a ridiculously large figure, which no one could ever give you, to say, well, if you gave me 25,000 million, billion, trillion, quadrillion, gazillion, then I might think about it. But it emphasizes the fact that if you truly know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you truly know your sins forgiven, Nothing anybody can possibly offer you is better than what you already have. So why even think about it? Remember how you got here to your current situation. Think about how you were converted, if you're a believer. Think about how God has dealt with you in that time since. Think of the blessings you have received. Think of the joys you have experienced. Think of the problems that have been overcome. Think about what is yet to come in eternal glory. It's all worth it. And so we should persevere. And I'll finish by reading what Paul had to say in Philippians chapter 3, speaking about himself. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now even tell you with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. And may that be our testimony too.